O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praise to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. O gracious God and Lord, as we gather in your presence today, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts and minds and fill us with great thoughts of you and of your sovereign power and glory, the God of all the earth. And help us, Lord, by expanding our capacity to praise and to worship you aright, as we ask these things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Read this morning from the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently or carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Let's hear God's word. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. At some time or another, we have all heard striking testimonies of how individuals have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had quite a striking testimony. Most of us will be familiar with it. He was converted in his youth, and he went on to become one of the most famous preachers in history. By the time he was 20 years of age, he had preached more than 6,000 sermons. And still today, there is more printed material in the world from Charles Haddon Spurgeon than from any other Christian in history or at the present time. His ministry was used in the conversion of thousands of people. One lady was converted, we are told, having bought some butter in a shop that was wrapped in a newspaper, and the page of the newspaper carried a sermon of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And as she was going home, she was reading the sermon in the newspaper. And before she got home, she was converted. That's interesting, isn't it? That's striking. Striking testimony. What about yours? What is your story? Many Christians are saying to themselves, well, mine is quite ordinary, nothing really special. It's not very interesting. Well, if you think about that, about your story, I want to tell you this morning that you are quite wrong. And I want you to see from this passage this morning that your story is stunning. Your story is amazing, astonishing, and astounding. The passage this morning is telling us that the story of how you were saved is amazing. And you need never envy the conversion story of another person, because yours is breathtaking. And coming to grasp that is so important for your Christian life, because properly appreciating this matter is the key to progress in the Christian life. It is a failure at this point that explains so much of the apathy and indolence that can dog the life of so many Christians. It's so important that you grasp what Peter teaches us here if you want to make progress as a child of God. Peter, we've seen, is writing this letter to Christians who are experiencing difficulties and trials. They were being mocked, they were being threatened, and they were suffering persecution because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes this letter to them, and it's a letter full of encouragement for people in those circumstances. And we need the same encouragements as individuals today and as a church. Evangelical churches today in many parts of our land can rejoice in indications of the Lord's favor and blessing upon us. We belong to churches that believe the truth and that love the word of God. And that's a blessing and a privilege at a time when so many are so eager to deny the truth. And there's evidence of growth in grace amongst many of God's people, indications of souls being built up in the holy faith. We hear from time to time of people being brought into the kingdom, and still the Lord is raising up men and women to serve him in various spheres. And there are those who are committed and faithful in church life, and there are times when we have known something of the felt presence of God in a very precious way in our meetings. But having said that, these are difficult days for the church in Europe and in Great Britain. They're not easy times in which to be a Christian. We're living in an atheistic and a determinedly secular age. And that can have a debilitating effect upon the Lord's people as we are, as it were, breathing in that very atmosphere day by day. So although we know something of God's blessing upon us, We also at the same time have to acknowledge that often our regular services of worship are not the living and vital occasions that they ought to be. Sometimes it's evident that we have come ill-prepared for worship and dull and heavy in spirit. I'm speaking to myself as much as to yourselves, and that there isn't the kind of eagerness in worship that there often is in our lives for other things. And our prayer meeting isn't as full as it should be, and they're certainly not marked by liberty in prayer as they ought to be, and an eagerness to seek God. And though there's warmth in the fellowship of the Lord's people in church life, that fellowship isn't always as warm and as deep as it might be. Sometimes it's only at the level of superficial friendship, and sometimes, sadly, it falls short of that. And then, whilst many believers are committed and faithful in church life, there are many who are not as involved or committed to church life as they should be, to its witness and to its worship. Many are, but a significant number are not. And very few churches are having a powerful impact on the community in which they live and meet. So as we look at the general scene, we see that there are encouragements, but there's also reason for discouragement. These are difficult days for the church in Britain. And as we take such things into consideration, then we're aware immediately of the fact that we're living in difficult days as we look at the national scene, and we can be downhearted because of it. And if that's true at the level of churches, then it's true also at the level of individual believers. After all, when we are gathering together as churches, we're only meeting as a gathering of individuals. So that the reason why these things are true of church life is because they're true in the lives of individual Christians. Now, many are Christians, and we do believe the gospel, and we do love one another, and we do want to be more godly. And there's a great deal of sincerity and truthfulness about our lives. But again, if we're honest with ourselves as individuals, we can easily become discouraged in living the Christian life. If you've ever read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you may remember how Christian at one point meets Mr. Byends. And Mr. Byends said that he too was going to the celestial city, but he didn't want to meet wind and tide. And he only wanted to follow religion when he went, he said, in silver slippers. And Christian had to say to him that we must be prepared to follow religion when she is in rags. And it may well be that there are Christians who only want to follow Christ when they're wearing silver slippers and when the going's easy. But the fact is that very often it isn't. And we have to wrestle toward heaven against wind and tide. And things can be contrary to us, and life can be difficult. Life can be difficult. And in our Christian lives, we can be discouraged and low and depressed in soul and spirit, so that there is little of the life and the joy that Peter speaks of here as unspeakable and full of glory. And so as we bring these things into the context of the church, we can be slow, sluggish, heavy, and then evidently the church is only reflecting what is true of the individuals who make up the church. Now, that's the situation in which we are living, it seems to me. And these words here of Peter are meant to change that, to encourage us and to motivate us and to spur us on to new commitment and endeavor in the service of Christ. And what is interesting is the way in which Peter goes about this, the method he uses. What he does is to encourage these believers who were not so much discouraged by apathy as by external opposition and persecution. It seems they weren't apathetic because they were rejoicing in the way in which Peter describes here, even though they're experiencing trial and suffering. So it wasn't apathy that these people are guilty of, but external pressure and persecution taking its toll. But the same thing applies, the same method applies. The writer to the Hebrews encourages those to whom he writes in a similar way in which Peter does here. And the way in which the New Testament encourages us is to simply remind us of who we are and the privileges that we enjoy. Here is Peter exhorting us to lift up our eyes then from the difficulties of our circumstances to God's salvation. He's saying, now look there. Set your attention there. You can see the problems and the difficulties. We're all well aware of the discouragements, but you are to see other things as well. And you are to grasp them in a new way and appreciate what a wonder it is to be a Christian. You've forgotten it. You've forgotten salvation, and you must not. We need to have the same reminder today, it seems to me. Our eyes can become dull and dim, and we can forget what God has done for us. And we can forget so easily, can't we? And we either then become depressed because of the difficulty, or strangely, we can become immersed in worldly affairs. So that either way, whether we're depressed or whether we're distracted, again the same thing is happening, and we become dull and slow in our spirit. The Lord warns us of that, doesn't he, in the parable of the sower, saying that it was possible for the word of God to be choked not only by the cares of the world, but also by the deceitfulness of riches, so that worldliness in terms of the deceitfulness of riches is as much a problem as persecution. Same thing happens. And so the Apostle Peter here is seeking to encourage us and motivate us and to nerve the faint endeavor of Christians. And he does so by reminding them of several great truths. The first is this. We've touched on it before. The first is that they actually possess a glorious salvation. That's what Peter is talking about. The whole opening section from verse 3 to 12 is about salvation. He refers to it in verse 5. You are being kept by the power of God for salvation. In verse 9, you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. So he's reminding us about salvation. Now we can forget that. It's all too easy to go from week to week without thinking of salvation, and particularly to forget that we already possess it. He told them that you've been begotten again to a living hope. That has happened, so that you are now possessors of this living hope through the new birth. It is yours already, and you're to be rejoicing in it, he's saying. He tells us that we're being kept by the power of God through faith. That's something that is happening in the here and now. We are being kept. We are reborn and we are being kept. And he mentions the trial of their faith. So clearly they had faith, which he says is more precious than gold. They were reborn. They were being kept. They had faith. They had entered into the realm of God's salvation. And they were to remember that every day. They actually possessed the great salvation that Christ had come to purchase. Their souls and ultimately their bodies were safe in the Lord's hands. They were redeemed. They were being sanctified. They would be glorified. That's an actual possession of all the people of God. And he tells them too that they should, they would possess its fullness in the world to come. So that as he tells them what they already have, he's also telling them what they will have. The inheritance which you've already, in one sense, entered into, you will enjoy in its fullness in the world to come. So he's telling them what they are and whose they are and what they possess. The complete salvation that will be theirs at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so they were to rejoice. And these people actually were rejoicing already in that salvation because of the presence and the power of God's Spirit in them and among them. And what is true of them is true of us. If they possess salvation and would possess it in its fullness and could rejoice in that, so may we. Because we are in no different a position from them. They had not yet obtained complete salvation in the consummated sense, and neither have we. They had not seen the Lord, neither have we. And yet they and we, if we are God's people, have been born again and received the earnest of the Spirit, the first fruits, and we've been given this great gift of salvation. And in that we must and we can rejoice. More precious than life itself is the gift of God's salvation. And believers have it. Believers have it. They possess it. It is theirs. And therefore, there's great reason for joy. Jesus once put it so beautifully, didn't he, when he spoke to the 70 disciples on their return from their mission, not to rejoice that evil spirits were subject to them, but rather to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. The joy of salvation. And we need to remember that. The bedrock of Christian joy is God's salvation. And so if I'm looking for joy and seeking joy and satisfaction in any other place than that, well, it's no surprise at all that sometimes I'm very unhappy. There are many sources of joy to be had in this life, but ultimately all other joys are fleeting, bar this, the great eternal salvation of God. And it's a proper appreciation of this that gives lasting joy. And Peter goes on here to explain what it is that makes this salvation that you possess today so glorious. Peter says that not only are they possessing this salvation, but this salvation has been purposed by God the Father. He speaks about that in verse 3, and again he speaks about it here in verse 10. In verse 3, he speaks of God the Father, who out of his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. In verse 10, he speaks about the grace that would come to us. And in verse 3, it is mercy then, and in verse 10, it is grace. Mercy and grace, and both mercy and grace flow from God the Father. And that reminds us of his purpose in redeeming his people. He redeemed us because of his grace, because of his free, unmerited favor and love to us sinners. And grace means, by definition, that God makes no demands of us. He doesn't offer this as a reward for something that we've done. He freely bestows this gift. It is of grace and it is of mercy. So that salvation has got nothing to do with our merit, nothing to do with our deserving or our works or our efforts, whether those are intellectual efforts or moral efforts or spiritual efforts. Salvation is entirely of free grace. And all our efforts are bound ultimately to fail. And God knows that, and God knew that. And so he purposed in sheer grace and mercy to save us. And in doing that, he's given us faith, grace, the grace and mercy that flow from God the Father are ours through faith, we are told. And Peter has spoken of faith as this precious thing that we have. So it's not by our merit, it's not by our effort or our labor or our despair or any other such human feeling or work that we are saved. It is by grace. It is through faith. And both the grace and the faith are God's gift to us. So we're in the kingdom as Christians by the purposeful plan of God, who redeems us by his grace and mercy. So salvation is ours as a possession that has been purposed by God, God the Father. And then he tells us that this has been purchased. This salvation has been purchased by God the Son. He speaks about the blood of Jesus Christ in verse 2. And he speaks about the resurrection of Christ in verse 3. And here in verse 11, he speaks about the Spirit of Christ and the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. So this salvation is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't in anybody else. It's certainly not in you, and it's not in me. It is in Christ and in his sufferings and his resurrection, and it's in the work of the Holy Spirit. So that the purchase of salvation is by God the Son, and particularly through his sufferings. He mentions them in verse 11 and highlights them and emphasizes them. And we need to remember that every day. We need to remember that salvation is not only something we possess and that God has purposed by grace, but that he has performed this work. He's purchased redemption through the work of his Son. So our Lord has suffered for us. He carried our cares and sorrows in his life on earth. He has borne our sins and the death that they deserve and the hell that we ought to go to. He's done that for us on the cross at Calvary, so that all that you and I ought to have experienced in terms of the judgment of God and alienation from God in hell, Christ has borne that for us and given us his righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So the burdens that our Savior has borne, he bore for you and for me. And through that work of atonement on Calvary, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, not by corruptible things like silver and gold. And those burdens he's already borne, and those burdens he's removed from us, and that wrath he has completely exhausted. And we have a purchased salvation by his blood. You need to remember that every day. I need to remember it. We tend to forget it. And as a result, we lose our balance and sense of direction in the Christian life because of forgetfulness. I'm reminded of Moses and how he spoke of the burden that he carried, leading such difficult, backsliding people. I'm thinking of Paul and how he speaks of the care of the churches, that great burden that he knew day by day. Some of the churches were exceedingly difficult and perplexed him. The church at Corinth must have been a difficult church to look after. But then when you think of the burdens that Moses bore and that Paul bore, they pale into almost insignificance in comparison to the burden borne by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that burden that descended upon his shoulders, bearing not just the difficulties of a rebellious people and half-hearted critical people and so on, but the whole of wrath divine falling upon him and all the sins of his people upon his shoulders. And Peter reminds his people of that. You are suffering. You are being persecuted. But you'd remember the sufferings of Christ for you and the glory that would follow. Because through his sufferings he's raised up to glory. And because of his sufferings he's raised and exalted to glory. It's because he humbled himself obediently to death on the cross that the Father has highly exalted him. And so we can rejoice in the glory of Christ no less than in his sufferings. Because the glory into which Christ has entered is the glory into which we one day shall enter. Salvation is purchased by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We must remember that. We're not simply to remember our conversion, not simply to remember that salvation is our present possession, purposed by the Father, but that it was purchased by the Son. You see, salvation is a Trinitarian matter. It cost the Trinity immensely to redeem our souls from destruction, and there is something indescribably precious and wonderful about it. But there's another thing here that Peter reminds them of in this text this morning, that this salvation is proclaimed by God the Holy Spirit, purposed by God the Father, purchased by the Son, proclaimed by the Spirit. It's been proclaimed in two ways, he says, through all the Old Testament prophecies and through New Testament preaching. Look again what he says in verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. So these Old Testament prophets, he says, were inquiring. They were diligently searching into the meaning of the words that God had given to them. Clearly, they didn't fully understand these things. They were receiving a revelation that had come from God, They were, as Peter says in his second epistles, holy men of God, speaking as the Holy Spirit carried them along. And clearly they didn't understand even the words that they themselves were saying. God gave them those words. But they searched and they inquired. They wanted to understand what it was the Spirit of Christ was signifying. They wanted to know what person and what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating by these words. They wanted a fuller explanation of the revelation they were receiving from God. God gave them a revelation so that they were saying things that they didn't themselves fully understand. They were predicting events, and they weren't sure exactly when these things were going to take place. They were instruments in God's hand. So they wrote, they searched, they inquired. Their human personality was involved in everything that was happening, in everything they were doing, but God was moving them, and God was filling them with his Spirit and revealing things to them that ordinarily they would never know otherwise. And you've only got to read the prophets to see that. You read through the prophecy of Daniel, and we read of him searching and inquiring himself in the Scriptures. And you only have to read Romans 9 through 11 to see that the Apostle Paul is continually quoting the Old Testament prophets to show how Christ should come and how Christ should suffer and how he should rise again. These Old Testament prophets received the Spirit, and the Spirit in them was the Spirit of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter calls the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that fell on Jesus at his baptism, on the day of Pentecost that fell upon the church. The same Spirit was in them, giving them the same revelation. The revelation of God comes from the activity of the same Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, revelation has the same source as in the New, except that in the Old Testament, the message comes, as it were, in the bud, whereas the New Testament has it in the full bloom of the flower. But all the ingredients of the flower are in the bud. And so God, by the Spirit of Christ, revealed to these men from heaven these truths. They received a revelation. The Old Testament prophets prophesied under the influence and the inspiration of the same Spirit of Jesus Christ. So our Lord knew exactly what he was doing when, with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, because he was talking about his own book. He was talking about things that he had said to the prophets. So he knew exactly what those words meant. So in Old Testament prophets, we have the activity of the same Spirit, same Holy Spirit that was on Jesus in his earthly ministry and upon the disciples at Pentecost. There is no disjunction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is one Bible. It is one Holy Scripture. And the revelation of God in the Old Testament is exactly the same as that in the New, except that in the New it's clearer. And so it's seen more vividly. And the Old Testament prophets were longing for that. They longed to know more fully and more clearly what these words meant that God had given them. And they believed what they were given by God to say. And likewise, all who heard them and believed were saved in exactly the same way as you and I are saved, as we believe the word of God. So this great salvation was proclaimed by God the Holy Spirit in Old Testament prophecy and in New Testament preaching. Peter tells them that these things which the prophets in the Old Testament recorded, these things have now been preached to you. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So these Christians to whom Peter was writing not only had received the Old Testament scriptures, but they'd heard New Testament preachers, apostolic preaching. And what they heard was the preaching of Old Testament scripture, but it was the preaching of the New Testament apostles. And the message was exactly and precisely the same, but they heard it from the lips of the apostles in New Testament times. And the same spirit that was on the Old Testament prophets was upon the New Testament apostles, so that they spoke by the same spirit that inspired the Old Testament, alive and active in the preaching of the new. And these believers had heard it and embraced it and received it, the spirit that was upon the apostles, and the same spirit that was upon the Lord Jesus and upon the prophets, were upon the Christians, empowering the preaching and opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf as they listened. It was the same spirit that was at work in the Old Testament prophets, in the New Testament apostles, in Christians then and now. So the whole revelation of the Holy Scripture and the gospel of which the scriptures speak is from God. It's from the Spirit of God, the same Spirit in the Old and New Testament. So if ever there was a passage in the Bible that establishes the unity of Old and New Testament, this is it. If ever there was a passage that shows that the same Spirit that was in the prophets in the Old and in the apostles in the New, that it's the same Spirit, it's this one. If ever there was a passage that showed that our understanding of the gospel comes from the same Spirit in us as was in them, it's this passage. The Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens and opens the heart and mind and the understanding. And if we are to appreciate then salvation as a present and a future possession, if we are to understand it as we should, that it is purchased by the blood of Christ, having been purposed by God the Father, we'll only do that as it's proclaimed to us by the Spirit, revealed to us in our hearts, the one who revealed it in the beginning. So the reason why you and I believe the gospel today is because of the witness of the Spirit. Because the same Spirit who was in the writers of Holy Scripture is in us. The same Spirit, not a different Spirit. The same Spirit. So our whole understanding of the gospel is tested, you see, by the Word of God. If our understanding is true, it'll be consistent with this Word of God. The Holy Spirit never says anything contrary to His Word or in addition to His Word. He speaks what He has spoken, and He's bound to His own truth, so that we, receiving Scripture and seeing the spiritual meaning of Scripture, are under the influence of the same Spirit. The Spirit that was upon them is the Spirit that is in the believer today. And believers see and believe only because of the influence of that Holy Spirit. We need to remember that. Remember that the revelation of God is one. In the Old Testament, we have these little tributaries, as it were, but in the New Testament, you've got the full river, the river of truth rolling on into the ocean of eternity. Now, all of that is vital by way of our daily living of the Christian life. Let me put it to you like this. We can become excited, can't we, and moved by earthly things. A piece of music, a great sporting event, the birth of a child. We're excited and we're moved by things like that. The prospect of marriage, of setting up a home, of a beautiful morning. There are many things in life that move us. Why don't spiritual things move us? Why are we more moved by earthly things than by heavenly? Why are we more excited about things that are passing away, though they're gifts of God, than we are by things that are eternal and that never pass away? That's the question that Peter is putting to us here. He's saying, don't you realize that this salvation is your possession? Don't you realize that the Old Testament prophets recorded it for you? They searched and inquired into its full significance. They saw it in part, but they wanted to understand it in full. Don't you realize that this same salvation has been proclaimed by the apostles under the power of the Holy Spirit? Don't you realize, he adds, at the end of verse 12, that even the angels in heaven long to look into this. They bow their head and they look down and peer into what has happened on earth. They would love to know what happens in heaven. Well, we would love to know what happens in heaven, but the angels of heaven desire to understand what has happened on earth. They would love to appreciate how it is that the justice of God has justified the ungodly. How can that be, they're thinking? They'd love to appreciate that mystery and to understand it and the majesty of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see it, they admire it, but they can never enter into the full understanding of it. They've never fallen, they've never sinned, these elect spirits, so they shall never understand what you can understand if you're a Christian. But they long to look into it. So the prophets searched, and the apostles preached, and angels long to look into it. And you have it. You have it. And the Holy Spirit witnesses in you that this is true, that it is yours, and that it is glorious, and that it is worthy of God. So the prophets searched, the apostles preached, the angels look, the Holy Spirit witnesses, you possess it. Well, then what a privilege you have, and what a glorious privilege you have as a Christian believer. All heaven, all the prophets, all the apostles proclaim this salvation, and it's yours. Well, if you can't be encouraged by that, I don't think you can ever be encouraged. How could we ever doubt the love of God for us? What an astonishing demonstration of the love of God is given in salvation. And the contemplation of that love has the potential to fill your heart with joy indescribable and full of glory. It is stunning to think of the love of God that's proclaimed and displayed at Calvary. That is the acme, we might say, the high point of the revelation of the love of God. But that's not where it began. Peter is showing us here that we were not only loved in those bloody hours on Calvary, but that we've been loved for endless ages. Through eternity, God has loved us. For all eternity, it has been his loving plan to save sinners who trust in him. And you must banish every doubt of the love of God for you. You must. Do you see the implication of what Peter is saying to us here? When he tells us that the Spirit of Christ was inspiring the prophets to speak of the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. 700 years before Calvary, Isaiah writes so movingly of the sufferings of Messiah. 700 years before the event, the Spirit of Christ revealed those things to Isaiah. Centuries before the event, in eternity, the Son of God was contemplating his own agonies for you. How can you doubt the love of God for you? For centuries before he came into the world, he was thinking about you and the suffering that he would endure for you so that you might share his glory. He suffers, we are told in verse 11. What do we receive? We receive grace, verse 10. And the prophets in the Old Testament saw that dimly from afar. And they spent their days searching and inquiring as to what that revelation meant, even though it had been revealed to them that they would never know its full meaning in this life because the message wasn't for them. The message was for you. It's to you, Peter says, that they were ministering these things, to you. And what was finally revealed was so astounding, so amazing, so glorious, that even today, the angels in heaven are peering into this, astonished at God's salvation that he's given to you. You and I have experienced what no angel has ever experienced. We've experienced the fullness of all that the prophets spoke about and longed for, but did not themselves receive, spent their lives trying to understand. So here are these Christians in Asia Minor facing trial and suffering for Christ's sake and in danger of discouragement because of it. But Peter tells them, you've got to lift your eyes up above all that to the salvation that God has given to you. A salvation that God has purposed in eternity. A salvation that Christ has purchased with his blood. A salvation that has been proclaimed by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and the apostles. And a salvation that continues to amaze heaven. Salvation would lead to their suffering, but this salvation was the greatest thing they could ever possess in this life and the life to come. And this salvation should both inform your life and transform your life. Do you see what God has done for you? Do you see that the prophets were serving you? Do you see that the apostles were serving you? The Holy Spirit was serving you. The angels are astonished by it. What more could Peter say to encourage us? And what a challenge this is to us this morning. Because the question is, what is our response to this? How can we be indifferent to this? How can our worship ever be cold and lifeless and joyless if we grasp what God has done for us in Christ? How can we be cast down and depressed? Distress there must be and there will be. But the joy, where's the joy? Don't you realize that the prophets have searched and inquired? Well, will you not think about the truth at least? Aren't you moved to delve into what God has done? Or do you shut your Bible? They searched, they inquired. What about you? The apostles preached. They announced the good news. What about you? Do you hide this glorious news of salvation from those who need it? The angels long to look into these things. What are you doing? Are you reserving it just for an hour, now and again on a Sunday? Are you struggling to stir up interest in something that is of cosmic importance? This is a challenge, you see, to our wills, that we should cease to be cold and careless about the ultimate realities and the things of God, and to become as eager as the prophets were to understand, to become as eager as the apostles were to preach, as eager as the Holy Spirit is to worship. In other words, this gospel needs to be believed. It needs to be examined. It needs to be studied. It needs to be preached. It needs to be understood. The word of God, you see, is not here to titillate our emotions on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. It's here to govern our lives. That's what it's for. That's why Christians ought to be diligently reading the scriptures. That's why we ought to be eager to learn and eager to participate and eager to know the truth instead of just sitting by. Where's our enthusiasm for the things that ultimately matter? Where's our real interest in true spirituality? We say we believe, but then sometimes we are so indolent when it comes to spiritual initiative and vigor and worship and witness. That ought not to be. If the gospel is true, as it is, and if the Holy Spirit witnesses to it, as he does, then you and I ought to be giving it our undivided attention. Remember the words of Hebrews 2? Therefore, we ought to give these things the more earnest heed that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, because if they slip away from us, we'll be lost. How shall we believers, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So we need to believe it, to examine it, to understand it, to get it into our spirit. We need to preach and to begin to forget ourselves a little bit so that our lives begin to be organized around this astonishing truth and we are filled with the truth and less self-centered and more God-centered and less problem-orientated and more Christ-orientated, so that in the affairs of life and in the afflictions that believers are called to bear, the gospel is seen to be real and true and sincerely believed and to be coming to our aid in the vicissitudes of life. Is there any wonder then that Peter begins this section in verse 3 to 12, which is a single sentence in the original? Is it any wonder that he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? He's saying that you and I should be celebrating this salvation. We should be eager to praise God and to worship God for salvation. God stands behind all this. It's all come from him. He's behind it. It all flows from his great love for us, revealed by the Holy Spirit through the prophets, preached by the apostles, admired by angels, and it's yours. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope. Amen. May God bless his word.